Judges chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Now we're going to read from chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars.' Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, 'I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you.'" When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaza. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Titus chapter 2, and read from verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
evening, 5 o'clock. Great to be with you. Hope you've had a great weekend. This week, I am going to a parent-teacher interview for one of my kids. Now, I remember freaking out when I was at school and my parents were going to a parent-teacher interview about me. And I freaked out because I was worried that they would find out what I had actually been doing at school rather than what I had been telling them I'd been doing at school. I was worried that they would get feedback that would expose me, and there might be consequences if they didn't like what they heard. Some of my friends got grounded for weeks after parent-teacher interviews. I used to freak out. Now, feedback can be a scary thing. Not long after I started here at St. Paul's, I did what they call a 360-degree review, leadership review, right? Where you ask people that you work with who are on a kind of the same level as you at organization, you ask your boss and you ask people that you serve what they think of you anonymously. It's a freaky experience, let me tell you, because they're allowed to write whatever they want. And even though I picked my favorite people and John, there were still things that were very confronting that came out of that feedback that I had to work through. And of course, the most confronting feedback of all is the mirror. The mirror doesn't lie. You see, if you've been telling yourself, yeah, I've been eating pretty well. Yeah, I've been working pretty hard on exercise. The mirror will let you know quick smart whether that is true or not. Instant feedback. So let me ask you then, what about your walk with God? What about your life as a Christian? What sort of feedback would you expect to get about how you're going living as one of God's people? What sort of feedback do you think God would give you? Well, tonight we start a series of talks looking at the book of Judges in the Old Testament. As we've seen, we've called this series The Confronting Mirror, because as we look at this book, we may just well see a confronting picture of ourselves. The feedback we get of how we're going with God may just be a little disturbing as we go through. But here's the thing. Facts are your friends, as the saying goes. Facts are your friends. In other words, if you're in trouble, there's nothing you can do about it unless you know you're in trouble. If you have cancer, you want to know as early as possible that you have cancer so that you can do whatever you can to beat it and have the best possible chance of surviving. And tonight, as we dive into the beginning of the book of Judges, God is going to do some serious diagnosing. There is a strong chance that many of us here tonight have a type of spiritual cancer. And if we don't act now to cut it out, it will grow and kill our walk with God and kill us with it in the process. Now, if that sounds full on, it's meant to. Judges is a full on sort of book about a full on God. Now, right now you might be thinking, oh, really, Judges? We're going to do Judges for a number of weeks? What on earth is that book? Where is that book? What is it all about? Well, they're good questions if you're asking them. Let me take a minute to lay it out. Before we open it, we want to look at how to read Judges as Christian scripture. And there are two things we need to do if we're going to see how God speaks to us through this book. Firstly, you have to understand the place of Judges in the big story of the Bible. Because you can't understand anything about God or us in this book if you don't know the significance of any of the events that this book is talking about. This book is not just a random book of stories about random people and God just put it in the Bible and you just kind of dip into it wherever you like, whenever you like, and just pull some verses out and go, that's God's will for my life. It doesn't work like that. Now, Judges is part of an ongoing story. Let me fly you through it. Genesis, we start off. And particularly I want to focus on the land part of this. In Genesis, you get Adam and Eve and all that kind of stuff. But the whole thing kind of restarts in Genesis 12 with Abraham. And God, one of the great promises that God gives to Abraham is, I'm going to give you many descendants and I'm going to give you a promised land for you to dwell in as my people. I'm going to give you a place where you can rest and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Then as you get to the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, what you see is God's people, they're not in the land that God promised to Abraham. They're all there in slavery in Egypt. And God brings them out of Egypt through the great plagues, through the great exodus, through the Red Sea. And after he does that, he says, here's how to live as my people now that I've rescued you. The big thing is, don't have any other gods but me. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the only real God. Only worship me. As then we keep going, we get to the book of Leviticus. And what we find is that they're not in the promised land still. They're wandering around in the desert somewhere outside the promised land. God gives them commandments to learn how to be his holy people because he's a holy God. Get to the next book, the book of Numbers. They're still not in the promised land. They're still wandering in the desert. You get to the book of Deuteronomy, the next book of the Bible, and there they are camped on the edge of the promised land. And there Moses reminds everyone about the great covenant, the great promise that God gave to his people. Obey me and you shall live. Worship me only. Don't worship other gods. But if you disobey me, it won't go well with you. If you go and chase other gods, it's not going to go well with you. Then you get to the next book, the book of Joshua. And there you have Moses has died. The next leader, Joshua, is there. He leads the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people, into the promised land. And you read of this great conquest where they defeat lots of people and they start settling in the promised land. And then we get to the book of Judges. But what you see there is God's people not obeying God, not doing what he asked them to do and drive all the Canaanites out. What you see them there is settling and compromising, and eventually by the end of the book, they become just like the Canaanites. They're not holy, they're not separated like their God is holy. They become merged, melded, and exactly the same as the evildoers in the land. Now that is the potted history, and if you don't see that, you won't understand what the book of Judges is trying to say to us. Here's what Moses said at the edge of the promised land. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. That's how it was laid out before they entered the land. They went in and they did what they shouldn't have done. That's where the book of Judges fits in the big story of the Bible. But that's not all we need to see if we're to understand how this book is Christian scripture, how God speaks to us through it. The other big thing we need to see, we need to understand our place in this same big story. You see, in the Old Testament, the people of God were a political entity. They were a nation with a land and with rulers. They were God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But all of that in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the ultimate reality, which we see unfolded for us in the New Testament in Jesus. Now it's crucial we see we live on the other side of Jesus from the people in the book of Judges. So we can't read straight off the pages of Judges straight to us. Samson did this, therefore if I copy what Samson did, that's what God wants me to do. It doesn't work like that. We don't have a physical land like the people in the Old Testament did. Our citizenship is in heaven because that's what the land in the Old Testament was ultimately pointing to. Christians are not a political nation. One nation in one place with a physical boundary. We're a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, who all live under the rulership of the Lord Jesus. Christians aren't ruled by a political leader. We can't point to someone and say, that's our president, that's our king, that's our ruler on this earth. We're ruled by Jesus the King through his word. All that's to say is we've got to understand how the teaching of Judges comes to us through Jesus. That's my artwork there. It's impressive, isn't it? It's very. I don't know why his head was blue. I couldn't stop it being blue, but there you go. Now, with all that being said, what do the opening chapters of the book of Judges have to say to us here tonight? This is what it is. Half-trusting God is spiritual cancer. Half-trusting God is spiritual cancer. Now, what does half-trust look like? You see in the first few verses of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah shall go up. I've given the land into their hands. Judah's one of the tribes. Now, that all seems to start really well. The people after Joshua, they're asking God what they should do. That's a good start. God gives them a clear answer. You want to know? Judah should go up first. But then look what happens straight away. Judges 1 verse 3. The men of Judah marched straight up and did what God said. No. The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. And we'll in turn, we'll go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. God said, Judah, you go do it. Judah went, oh yeah, we will, but we'll take them as well. So already there's an attitude of, well, yes, I'll sort of do what you want, but I'll do it my way. And by the end of the chapter, it's clear that most of God's people do the same thing. They were commanded lots of times to drive the people who are living in the promised land out, to drive them out, not to live next to them. But you see what happens by the end of the chapter, Judges 1, and pick it up from verse 27. But Manasseh, that's one of the tribes, did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Abraham or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but they never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim, that's another one of the tribes of Israel, drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. And if you keep reading, that pattern repeats over and over and over again. They did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. They don't trust God enough to do exactly what God told them to do. They say to God, well, yes, we'll sort of do what you want, but we'll do it our way if it gets a bit tough. We won't drive them out. We'll just let them kind of live there. They will be in charge, but they can just live there. Half trust in God is where you choose convenience instead of obedience. Half trust in God is where you choose convenience instead of obedience. I'll sort of do what you want, but I'll do it in a way that's easier for me, that's more convenient for me, that won't cause me as much fuss or as much trouble. Now, at that point, you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute. That's a bit harsh, isn't it? Like, maybe they didn't do exactly what God wanted because they didn't want to be violent, like John alluded to before. I mean, it's a pretty violent request, isn't it, to go into the land and drive everyone out. I mean, that's what's that even sort of thing doing even in our Bibles? Well, three things to say briefly in response. Firstly, this isn't about ethnic cleansing, like you belong to that race, so we're going to get rid of you. It's not about that. It's about a people who've been wicked, who've been evil, who've brought God's judgment upon themselves. Deuteronomy 9 made it clear, after the Lord your God had driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, The Lord's brought me here to take possession of this land, the promised land, because of my righteousness. Don't say that to yourself. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. That's why they were commanded. As John pointed out, these people who were living in the land were people who sacrificed their own live children to their gods. If that is not evil, we've lost the category of evil. Evil, you may throw the word out. It doesn't make any sense if that's not evil. Now, secondly, to say about that thing, God has a complete perspective on justice. God knows who would get to the end of their life and stand before God's judgment throne and who would deserve to be judged. God knows that perfectly. And so God is perfectly entitled to bring that end time justice for those people earlier and bring that justice about through his people, through commanding his people to do that. And thirdly, before we jump up and down about how bad violence is, I was in a movie theater recently watching a very popular movie that I'm not going to spoil for people who haven't seen it yet. And the movie theater was filled with adults and teenagers and lots of kids actually under the age of 10. And some point in the first half of that movie, a very violent act happens. Very violent. And everybody in the theater cheered out loud. And then one of the characters in that movie made a line about that act, and everybody laughed. Now, that never would have happened if the people who made the movie weren't aware that there's at least a part of each one of us that feels that violence can be justified. We will cheer for it in certain circumstances where it seems like justice is being done. No, the people of God here in Judges 1, they were not unable to do what they'd been commanded to do. They were unwilling to do it. It wasn't, I can't do it. It was, I will not do it. They chose not to be fully obedient because they didn't fully trust that God would come through for them if they were. So what does half trust then look like for us? We said we've got to bring the teaching of Judges through Jesus to us. What does it look like for us? Well, Matthew 28, we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus says, the risen Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. But it's so easy for us to cherry pick Jesus' teachings, isn't it? Yeah, I'll go along with what Jesus says, except for the bits that make it awkward with my friends who aren't Christians. And then I might, you know, not do them as much. You know, like where the scriptures say, don't get drunk. God doesn't really sort of mean that, you know. Particularly if I'm just at a party with my friends, God can't really mean that. So I won't do that. And where God says that, you know, we're meant to be people of the truth, well, it doesn't matter if I just bend it a bit, just a little bit to get where I want to go, does it? Or get me out of trouble. Because God wouldn't want me to get into trouble. So if I just bend the truth and I don't do that, surely. And where it says that, you know, sex is just for a spouse of the opposite sex, well, you know, the world's moved on, really. Isn't it? You know, everyone's having sex and everyone's looking at sex, so it doesn't really kind of mean that, does he? You know, the world actually hasn't moved on here. It's gone back to the way it was in the book of Judges, funnily enough. The Baal God that keeps getting talked about here in chapter 1 and 2 was a fertility God. And the people living, the Canaanites, thought that their God, the way he made their land produce crops, bring rain and produce crops, was by having sex with the Ashtoreth in the heavens. And somehow, if they were having sex, it brought rain and fertility and everything would grow. And so the Canaanites were people who thought, well, let's encourage Baal to do that by us having sex with people all the time. And not just people, like kind of anyone, like John said. They're having sex all the time to try and please the God and get what they want. Our culture says, let's have sex and look at sex all the time to please ourselves and get what we want. We haven't moved forward. We've gone backwards. So that's what half trust looks like. Now, why is half trust like this so deadly? How is it like spiritual cancer? You can see that as you answer what half trust leads to. As chapter 2 opens, what we have is the tribes of Israel settled across the different parts of the promised land, and they might think, well, we've done pretty good. We're kind of all in here. We're all sort of settled somewhere. Pretty good. But they're about to get their report card from God. Judges 2 verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of the land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? As I've also said, I'll not drive them out before you, and they will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you. God says to his people, I saved you, I promised you this land, but I also promised that I would never give it to you if you made a covenant with the evil that dwells in the land. So why would you do that? Now what am I going to do with you? Says God. You were my people. I was like your husband, and you've betrayed me. You've gone and slept with someone else. And so God delivers a terrible condemnation on this half-trust approach to him. And the people know it. Verse 4, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim. And friends, the warning is here for us who muck around with Jesus in a half-hearted way. Jesus said, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Hear the word of the Lord. But it's not just for that generation that half-trust brings ruin. For the next generations, it brings a downward spiral of despair. And here in Judges 2, we get a summary of what we're about to see in the rest of the book of Judges in the coming weeks. Judges 2 and verse 10. After that whole generation, that's the generation of Joshua, had been gathered to their ancestors, they died. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They aroused God's anger because they forsook him. They betrayed him relationally and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. And we hear that, and it sounds kind of depressing, doesn't it? You think, really, can't God do anything about it? And the answer is yes, he does. Though they don't deserve it, God sends a judge, a warrior ruler, to try and bring things, make them right with him again. The judge here, again, it's not a dude in a wig in a courtroom. It's a warrior leader God sends to bring justice. Verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. You go, great, God's acting in grace. Everything's going to be great. But the problem is these judges, they're like radiation therapy. They keep the spiritual cancer at bay, but as soon as they're gone, the cancer comes back worse than before. Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who'd been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies. As long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So it's like a cycle. There's peace in the land, but they do evil. They worship the Baals. God punishes them. Israel's enslaved. They cry out. God raises up a judge. They're delivered. Then there's peace in the Lord, but they forget what God's done and around they go. You think it's a cycle, it just goes around and around, but the book of Judges, it's not a cycle, it's a spiral. You see, it goes around and around and around and downwards every time. And by the end of the book of Judges, things are absolutely catastrophic. And what we need to see here is that half trust in God is spiritual cancer with serious consequences. So how do we deal with it? How do we deal with the spiritual cancer of self-trust, of half-trust? Firstly, we've got to see ourselves in the confronting mirror. The first thing we've got to do is to be honest if that's what we're doing, if we're showing half-trust. And we've got to confess it to God. Because if we were there in their shoes, we would have done the same thing. If we're honest, in this day and age, we love and serve things in our life alongside God. We do the, that's not convenient, so I won't be obedient. Here's how you can tell if you're half-trusting. The two questions that come from Tim Keller about whether you're showing half-trust in God. Here's the first one. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area in my life? Am I willing to do whatever he says? And the second question is, am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area of my life? If I want a relationship with someone, am I willing to listen to God and say, don't date a non-Christian? And if I hold to God's truth, am I willing to say, well, maybe there's no Christians around that I can date, so I'll be single for longer than I would have liked? See ourselves in the confronting mirror. Secondly, we've got to see that Jesus is the judge, come to let our judgment fall on himself. See, in the book of Judges, we're going to see over these next weeks, God sends people to represent him, to lead his people into battle with their enemies. But the problem was, none of these judges could deal with the real problem. They all dealt with the enemies out there, but the real problem was the sin in here. But Jesus came as the ultimate judge, the one who could truly represent God on earth, because he is God on earth. And he lived the life of perfect trust, never half trust. He always was obedient, even when it took him to the hard places, the hardest places, to the cross. And his death paid for all of our half trust. To deal with the spiritual cancer once and for all, and to give us victory over the greatest enemy that blocked our path to dwelling with God forever. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because of Jesus' resurrection, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the judge to which all the judges in this book point to. And all of the judgment of God that he threatened has fallen on him in our place. And so thirdly, How do we deal with this half-trust? Day by day, we let Jesus be Lord over every part of our life. That second Bible reading we heard from Titus says it well. It says this: the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. That's Jesus. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, entering the land, promised land of heaven with God, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to buy us back from the evil, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. God's dealt with it, and he's empowered us to live as his people now. So let me give you a couple of quick tips. The reason that the people of Judges fell is because a generation grew up that did not know the Lord. They forgot who he was and what he had done for them. So what are you doing so you won't forget? Are you in his word? Are you making a commitment to go to small group? Are you making a commitment to be here at church? Or is this your one or second off for the term? You've got to be proactive so you won't forget. Secondly, if you're a parent, that generation didn't know, I'm sure, because the parents weren't passing it on to the next generation. Is God conversation in your house?